this week. If you're remaining in the auditorium tonight, I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the 9th chapter of the New Testament book of Hebrews. 9th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 9 in the Word of God for a message time for tonight. Hebrews chapter 9. Hope you'll remember some prayers. We leave here. We'll be heading over to Lancaster, South Carolina. That's about an hour and a half or two away, going across lots. Through the woods and over the, you know, over the river, through the woods, and not to grandmother's house, but in any case, going that direction. And so we hope you remember some prayer there. And then we'll have Thanksgiving week off with Cheryl's folks in Rock Hill before we head up to Orange, Virginia, outside of Culpeper, Virginia, in Fredericksburg, Virginia, up that area for our final meeting for the year, Sunday to Wednesday, then home to our home church for the next weekend, and being able to have our board meeting and before we have some time off before the first of the year, the first week of January. We'll be back into meetings again, Lord willing. So we're looking forward to serving the Lord. If you're wondering where we are at any given time, you can go to our website. Yes, if your last name's Webb, you have to have a website. Anyway, you can go to our website, and you can find the itinerary for the year on the website, although I know the one for next year is not up quite yet. The one from this year is still active, so that's up there. But you can look at it there. If you are interested in finding out what's going on in our ministry, we do have a newsletter that we send out once a month, usually, and that comes by email. And so if you would like to get that in your email inbox, you can just simply write your name legibly along with your email address, again, legibly, on a scrap piece of paper or a 3x5 card or whatever you can find to write it on, and maybe the word newsletter, and just make sure you hand it to Cheryl tonight before you leave. She'll make sure it gets to me later on this evening, and I'll get it added into the mailing list there. But we send out an email newsletter. It's usually short, one page that it has, particularly this year, as we have been out of meetings a lot this year. But you'll find there reports from meetings we've had, reports of mission trips that we've had, upcoming meetings, open dates that we have available, and that kind of thing are all on there, as well as some prayer requests that we ask folks to pray about from our ministry too. So take the time to let Cheryl know if you want to be on the email mailings. If you'd rather not have it in your email box, that's fine, no problem. You don't offend us at all. You can actually read the same newsletter on our website. It's usually posted there under the About Us section, and so the most recent newsletter is there to read. So if you remember to read it that way, that's fine. Don't want to get in your email box. Got enough junk in there already. We understand that, but just want to let you know that's there. Feel free to browse around, look at some of the other things that are there. You'll find, in addition to those things, there's a kids area where kids can go into, they click on that, and they end up with a castle in front of them with a castle door, and click on the drawbridge, and that opens up into a hallway with three doors in it. One says, listen to a story. Another one says, watch a story. Another one says, meet the puppets. And there in that place are some photographs of all the puppets, including the ones you haven't met this week, and little biographical sketches about them, and to let you get to know them a little bit. In addition to that, you can either watch a story or listen to one of the stories as we have back on the DVDs and on the CDs. We usually have one of those up there for folks to be able to listen to as well. You can find the store section there where we have an order form. If your ship didn't come in until after ours leaves tomorrow and you want to be able to get any of the items that are out there, the Christmas CDs or the music CDs or sermon CDs or anything else that's there in our racks, you can download, print off the email, order form, and put a check with it, send it in the mail to us. We'll be glad to have that shipped to you anytime, anywhere you happen to be. So that's available too on the website. If you got a chalk drawing tonight and it had a story that went along with it, in fact, all three of those did, then if you go to the website to the chalk drawing menu and you click on that, you can find your drawing there. You'll get a picture, a photo of that drawing there, as well as the story is printed with it. And some folks like to go there, copy off the story and put it on something else in a little frame next to the actual drawing, so that when somebody comes and visits and they say, what's that all about? Then you can say, well, there's the story right there to be able to read. But that's available there on the website too. So lots of things to peruse and browse around in there on the website. Take time to stop by there and remember to pray for us as we continue to travel from place to place, as the Lord continues to open opportunities for us to be able to do so. Now, I don't hear any more pages rustling, so you found your way to our text tonight, Hebrews chapter 9. Would you stand with me, please, in honor to the Word of God as we read our scripture text for tonight? Hebrews 9, we're going to begin reading at the verse 24 that speaks of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's remain standing for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together for this last night of our special meetings. I pray, Lord, that you would focus our attention on the truth of your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move upon our lives tonight, that you would bring an understanding fully of the truth of the word of God we've read tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would go forth from this place changed with a greater burden and a greater urgency of doing the work that you have for each of us to do. Lord, I pray most of all, if there's even one here tonight who's never truly been born again and isn't sure if they died tonight, they'd be in heaven. May they recognize how vital it is that they settle that now while there's time before it is too late. And we'll thank you for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this evening. As I mentioned, the scripture talks about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he offered himself for our sins. He was both the sacrifice and the great high priest who offered the sacrifice of himself for you and for me on the cross. Why? Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. And we're deserving of not only physical death, but eternal separation from God forever in a literal lake of fire. Yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He went to the cross. He died in our place. He rose again from that grave so that we would be able to be saved. And it's interesting what the Word of God tells us. He did not offer himself in an earthly tabernacle made with hands. But the things that were in the temple and the things that were in the tabernacle up until the death of Christ are pictures of real things that exist in the presence of God in heaven itself. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ had offered himself for our sins as the Lamb of God, he took his sinless, spotless blood into the presence of God in heaven and placed it on the mercy seat in the presence of the Lord there. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ did something that no other high priest before him ever had the opportunity to do. You see, the Old Testament priests and the ones even up until the time when Jesus died could never sit down in their work because the blood of bulls and goats that they offered back then, the Bible says, could never take away anybody's sin. All of that looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Lamb of God would die for us and as the great high priest would offer himself sinless and spotless without sin to the Father on that cross. And the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ had once offered himself for our sins, he sat down. Now every other priest before him had another sacrifice after that and another sacrifice after that and another sacrifice after that. They could never sit down in their work. But when the Lord Jesus Christ had once offered himself for our sins, he sat down. Why? Because he said it himself. It is finished. The work was completed. Then he sat down, took his seat at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says in that last verse of our text that to those who are looking for him, he's coming again one day. He said in John 14, verses 1 to 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wonderful promise of the hope of the believers, the coming of the Lord Jesus to take us to heaven to be with him. But in the midst of this passage of scripture that speaks about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus is one simple small verse that speaks to us about two divine appointments. Two divine appointments. What is that verse? Verse 27, which says to us, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, someone said that life is a series of appointments. The first appointment was when you were born into this world. I wonder, did they sing happy birthday to you on that day? I don't know why it seems like they always wait a whole year before they start singing happy birthday to people. And I think, honestly, if there's a day you ought to have happy birthday sung to you on, it ought to be on your actual birthday. I said that in a church here in South Carolina several years ago, and the youth pastor's wife had just given birth that day to a baby boy in the hospital. And as soon as the service ended, one of the larger families dashed out to their van, climbed into it, drove down to the hospital, ran in so they could sing happy birthday to the baby on his birthday. But that's just the first of appointments that you've had in life. Since then, you've had appointments for school and appointments for college and maybe appointments for work interviews and then appointments for work itself. And maybe you've had appointments with the doctor, the dentist, the lawyer, or who knows, however many other people. Some appointments we look forward to. Some appointments we'd rather avoid or postpone or cancel altogether. But according to Hebrews 9:27, there are two appointments that have been set for every one of us by God himself. We can't avoid them, we can't escape them, and for which we must all be prepared. What are the two divine appointments? Hebrews 9:27 says what? And as it is appointed unto man once to what? die. Would you notice the first appointment each one of us has is an appointment with death. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, the living know that they shall die. The Bible says in Genesis 3 verse 19, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. I heard once about a little girl who ran into her mother's kitchen on a Monday morning. She said, Mommy, did you hear what the pastor preached about in church yesterday? Her mother said, well, honey, he preached about a lot of things in church yesterday. She said, well, Mommy, did you hear the pastor say that people came from dust and we're going to go back to dust? She said, well, yes, honey, I heard him say that, but why are you all excited about it? Little girl said, Mommy, quick, come in my bedroom and look under my bed. Somebody's either coming or going under there. I hope it's not that dirty under your bed back home, but the Bible says that when God created the world, and make no mistake, it didn't evolve on its own. God did create it, that he made the man, first man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God called the first man what? Adam. And Adam had no meat, so God put him into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs. That's what women have been good at taking ribbing ever since. And made a woman out of the rib, and they called the woman's name what? Eve. Anyone know why God did not make her first? My father always said it's because God did not want anyone telling him how to make Adam. I want him to be so tall and big. No. Now, if you're a lady or a young lady, you don't like that answer, you can say, well, actually, preacher, what happened is God made man, took a look and said, I can do better than that, made a woman. So whichever one of those you want, you can pick whichever. I think I started at least one family feud here tonight. In any case, the Bible tells us that God placed the two of them in the beautiful garden home that he had created for them called the Garden of Eden. And he only gave them one small prohibition. He told them they could eat of all the fruit trees of the garden home except for one. They were not allowed to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that stood in the midst of the garden, because he said, the day you do, you will surely die. God declared that the penalty for sin was death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And we know what happened, how that Satan, God's adversary, came in the form of a serpent and tempted Adam and Eve, and how that Eve took of the fruit first and ate of it, being deceived by Satan. And then she gave to her husband Adam, who was not deceived, the Bible says, and he also took of the fruit, and he ate of that fruit as well. And so the Bible says in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. The atheist would say today, if there was a kind, gracious, caring, and loving God, then why is there death in the world? Hey, don't blame that on God. That's not his fault. That's the direct result of man's willing choice to disobey God. And we could point back at Adam and Eve and say, well, it's all their fault. If they hadn't sinned, I wouldn't have been born a sinner. But there's not a one of us here who hasn't, just like they did, chosen willingly to disobey God. And so the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Whether we like to think about it or not, we have an appointment with death. There's coming a day when your heart will stop beating, your lungs will quit breathing, your eyes will go shut in this life for the last time, and you will die physically. Now, I doubt that you got up this morning, stretched, and looked out the window and said, nice day, I wonder if I'll die today. But you ought to think about it, because you could die today. None of us is guaranteed another heartbeat or another moment of life. My wife and I were getting ready to leave for Fiji the last time we went, and we were sitting in the airport listening to the news. And on that day, there were two high school young men who were co-captains of the same sports team in Washington State who died within 48 hours of each other. High school guys. Back on the East Coast of the U.S. last year, there was a 9-year-old boy playing in a community soccer league who fell over on the field in front of the crowd and died in front of them. Doesn't matter how old we are, but each one of us has an appointment with death. And there's some people who say, well, preacher, I wish you wouldn't talk about death. I don't want to think about death. I'm scared to death of death. May I say this to you tonight? You don't have to fear death if you know the one who gives eternal life. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What did he mean? They'd never die physically? No, but if you're a believer, even though your heart might quit beating, your lungs might quit breathing, and your eyes might quit rolling around in their socket, they're going to go slam shut. The Bible says that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. There are only two ways to die. You can die in Christ, or you can die out of Christ. I remember I was traveling back from the West Coast one year, and we had meetings in East Delavan, Wisconsin, and the pastor had a book on his bookshelf in the library where we went to pray every night, and I noticed that I'd seen that book a couple of other times before in a couple of other pastors' offices. It was the title that intrigued me. It was entitled, Voices from the Edge of Eternity. When I read that book, I found it was nothing but one after the other eyewitness accounts of the deaths of various people, some rich, some poor, some educated, some uneducated, some believers, some not. One thing stood out to me clearly as I read that book. There was a tremendous difference between the deaths of those who died in Christ and those who died out of Christ. Those who died in Christ died without fear, died without anguish of body or soul or spirit, often talking about heaven and the things of the Lord. You know, I'm looking forward to seeing my grandfather when I get to heaven, my father's father. I didn't get to know him very well because he passed away when I was a young boy. He worked for the railroad, the Lackawanna Railroad in Scranton, Pennsylvania. And in the railroad yard one day, there was a terrible accident. And in the midst of the accident, my grandfather saved another man's life. But in doing so, he was severely shocked with electrical current. It damaged his heart muscle, and although they took him to the hospital and they did everything they could for him, he slipped into a coma, and they eventually came to my grandmother and said, "Ma'am, there's nothing else we can do for your husband. He's going to die. It's just a matter of time." Grandmom sat by Granddad's bed day after day, hoping that he would come out of that coma they said he had slipped into one more time so she could see him alert and awake before he went to be with Jesus. She knew that as a young fella that he had heard the gospel. He had realized he was a sinner and deserved death and hell in the lake of fire for eternity, but that Jesus had loved him and died on the cross for his sins and risen again. And so he had turned from his sin in repentance and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to come into his life and to save him. And so because he was saved, remember, not in order to be saved, he then was baptized and joined a good Bible preaching church and got involved in the ministries of the church. Well, one afternoon, as grandmother sat by his bed, as she did every day from the time that she had been told that, she was about to drift off to sleep with the sunlight coming into the window and shining on her and Granddad. And she said, all of a sudden, a movement on the bed caught her attention. And she looked over and she said, Granddad's eyes were open again. He had come out of the coma. And she said, he then proceeded to sit straight up in the bed. And first, he looked as though he were looking straight through the ceiling of the room into heaven itself. She said, a smile crossed his face from ear to ear, bigger than anything she'd ever seen in his lifetime on his face. Then he looked down at her as he smiled that big old smile, and he pulled his arm loose from the tubes and wires he'd been attached to, and he pointed his finger up toward heaven and smiled at Grandmom, and he shook his finger toward heaven like this. And then his eyes went shut, and his arm went back to his side, and he lay quietly back in the bed, and he was gone. Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. I'd never seen anybody pass from this life until I saw my father pass into glory. Dad had been in the hospital over a month, and it came time for the time the doctors came and told all the family there was nothing else they could do for him that wasn't going to cause him a great deal of excruciating pain. Why don't we give him some peace and rest? So we agreed as a family met together. And they turned off the telemetry and they stopped the pacemaker zapping him, and they quit pumping all the drugs they were pumping through to make his heart work faster, all of that. And so we all gathered in Dad's room that night expecting him to go on to heaven. The doctor said his heart will go into a faster rhythm it can't sustain, and he'll be gone. We sat there that night and had fellowship with Dad, and then everybody kind of fell asleep. We were all cramped up in little chairs here and there, whatever, in the room. And in the morning, Dad woke up first before everybody else, and he said he felt so good. He felt God had given him another good 10 years of ministry. And the doctors had to burst his bubble and remind him the reason why he felt so good is because they weren't pumping all the drugs through him anymore, and he wasn't being zapped by that pacemaker or whatever. And so my sister had to go back to work there at the hospital, and my brother-in-law to his job back home, and mother and I were the only ones left in the room that day, and we fellowship with Dad throughout the day. When my sister got off of work that afternoon, she stopped by the room, and I said, "Sis, you need to take Mom home. She didn't get much rest last night here in the room, and you're only 40 minutes away, and Dad didn't pass last night. There's no guarantee he'll pass tonight either, so we can call you if something comes up." So she agreed, took Mom home that night. It was just Dad and I in the room that evening. It got to be 6 o'clock when Dad was a 6 o'clock news. Either he had it on to listen to or he was there watching it or whatever, and I said, "Dad, 6 o'clock, want me to turn the news on?" He said, "No, son, I don't care about anything here anymore." We talked a little while longer, and about 7 or 7:30, he fell asleep. I sat in the corner of the room with my laptop and worked till about midnight. Shut the computer down and pulled out the pull-out part of the chair there and they had for one person to sleep in the room, and went to sleep. It was about 3:40 in the morning. I was awakened by a red light flashing in the room and an alarm, a bell ringing off of Dad's machinery, and the nurse was hurrying into the room. And as I was clambering out of the bed, the nurse said, his heart's gone into a faster rhythm. It's only going to be a matter of time. I already called your sister, and she's already on her way with your mom." So my dad was awakened by the movement in the room, and he asked what was going on. And the nurse was a believer. She said, "Well, Dr. Webb, I believe you're going to get to go to be with Jesus tonight." She said, "What's your favorite hymn?" He said, "The Old Rugged Cross." She said, "Can you sing it?" You know, Dad was a good singer. But he asked me if I'd sing along with him, so we sang the verses of the Old Rugged Cross for the Nurse, and when we finished that song, we sang a couple of other songs together about heaven that he and I had sung in meetings together. And then he got tired of singing and asked if I'd continue a little bit, and I did for a little bit, and then I finally quit singing, and we started talking about heaven while we waited for Mom and my sister. Dad, what's it going to be like when you get to heaven tonight? You suppose after 67 years of preaching the gospel, there are going to be any of those people who got saved through your ministry, they're going to be at the gate of heaven wanting to see that ornery evangelist who was preaching the day or the night they got saved? And Dad, what about the rewards the Bible talks about, the crowns and the things that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men, the things God has prepared for them that love him, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. What about those things? What's that going to be like? Dad, most of all, what's it going to be like to see Jesus, the Master? Mom and my sister arrived. They took up their place on one side of the bed, holding one of Dad's hands, and I held his hand on the other side. He wasn't in any pain. He was a bit warm because of his heart racing. But there was no suffering. There was no anguish. And Mom and Dad continued their marriage-long argument about who loved who the most. And I butt in and said, Dad, you know, there's somebody that loves you more than Mom or any of us do. And he looked at me and smiled and said, yes, son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, who died for me. And just a few minutes later, he looked at us and said, I'm going now. Closed his eyes and went. Laid down his sword and shield into the presence of his commander. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. That's when someone dies in Christ. But those who die out of Christ die differently. So many of those stories in that book, Voices from the Edge of Eternity, spoke of people screaming into eternity of hell and fire and torment and damnation and demons and all the rest of that. And I don't say that to cause anybody to be afraid, but I want you to realize there is a very real place called hell. And the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that when a sinner dies, that is where their soul goes. While in the case of the believer, absent from the body is present with the Lord. In the case of the lost person, absent from the body is present in hell. My pastor and I were down the road from our church one night. We were witnessing together and talking to a man who was an over-the-road truck driver. And when pastor got to talking about hell, he stopped us and he said, fellas, I appreciate you coming by tonight, but he said, I don't believe in hell. We didn't argue with him. Sometimes you can win an argument and lose a soul. So we just showed him a couple of verses about what Jesus said about hell, asked if we could have a word of prayer for him. He said, certainly. So after we did that, we excused ourselves, and pastor cautioned him and told him he needed to be saved before it was too late. And then we left that night, and we're headed back to the church. It was too late to visit anyone else. And pastor and I are best friends. We get together, we like to talk, but he didn't say a word for 10 minutes. And I finally said, preacher, why are you so quiet tonight? He said, Brother Barry, don't let anybody ever tell you there's no hell. I said, what do you mean? For the next several minutes, he shared with me that he was one of five men drafted from that little town in Western Maryland into the U.S. Army during the Vietnam War, and the only one out of those five who got sent to Vietnam. At that point in his life, he was running from God's call to preach. He told God when he got on the transport to go, Lord, if you'll bring me back alive, I'll go and I'll preach, and he's kept that promise. In fact, when he got there, he was witnessing to so many people, the Vietnamese in their day camp and the Army soldiers that were stationed with him and even the officers over him, that he earned the nickname Preacher. That's what he's called by everybody in our community still tonight. There was one fellow he got to be good friends with. They had the same interest in hunting and fishing and the outdoors. And the pastor had witnessed to him before, but they were on their way back from a rest and relaxation time to the front lines of battle one day, riding together in the Jeep, when pastor decided to share the gospel with him again. He was about halfway through when that fellow stopped him and he said, look, preacher, I know there's a heaven. I know there's a hell. I know there's a Jesus who died for sinners, and I know I need to get saved. And he said, I promise you one day I will. Just don't bother me anymore about it now, will you? That was Monday. On Thursday of the same week, he and pastor were on shoulder to shoulder on patrol in the jungle when that man was shot by an enemy sniper. And he cried out and he fell to the earth. And pastor said after they took care of the sniper, it took six of the strongest men in that patrol to hold that man still enough on the ground so that the medic could administer morphine. And when the morphine should have taken from his mind any thought of the pain he was experiencing, every man in that patrol commented, it seemed the drug had no effect whatsoever. That man was screaming and yelling, calling out to everybody by name, Bill, you have to save me. I'm going to hell. I'm dying. I can hear the screams of the damned. I can see the demons coming to take me. I can feel the fire beginning to burn me. And he died, screaming those words with six men holding him down. Preacher said, Brother Barry, don't let anybody ever tell you there's no hell. I've seen somebody slip into it. It's not a pretty sight. And I could tell you many other stories, but I don't want to frighten anybody here tonight. I want you to understand something. There is a very real consequence of our sin, and that's death. And when a sinner dies, it's not heaven they awaken their eyes to, it's hell. I was preaching in California when a young man came and said, "Preacher, I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to hell." I said, "Neither do I." He said, "Yes, you do." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Yes, you do." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Don't you believe there's a hell?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Don't you believe that sinners who die have to go there?" I said, "Certainly." He said, "Don't you believe if I'm a sinner and I die, I'll have to go there?" I said, "Son, if you die and end up in hell, I can assure you on the authority of God's written word, it was not his will for you to be there." He said, "How could you say that?" I said, "Because 2 Peter 3, verse 9 of the Bible clearly states God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Do you realize if God wanted us to die and go to hell, he would not have sent his son to die in our place on the cross. He would not have sent his word to tell us what he had done. He would not have sent his Holy Spirit to convict our hearts of our need of salvation. He wouldn't have had a pastor plant a church in this area, and he wouldn't have had people invite you to come to the service, and he wouldn't have had an ordinary evangelist come this week to preach the gospel. And he wouldn't have put his spirit here tonight to convict your heart of your need of eternal life. God isn't willing that any should perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Think of it tonight. Anyone who dies and goes to hell doesn't go there ever because God wants them to, but because they've chosen to go there over everything God in his love and in his mercy did to stop it. One thing that amazes me about an omnipotent God is that he has limited himself in at least one way. He will never, ever force anyone to be saved. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him." The Spirit of God will tug at a person's heart. You realize the Bible says that no man can come to God except the Spirit of God draw him. There's somebody who would say, "Oh, you mean that? I wish you'd hurry up and quit preaching tonight because I got a naughty feeling right in here. It bothers me. I want to get out from under this." Hey, that's the conviction of the Spirit of God. Without that, you can't ever be saved. Be thankful for that. "Well, if I felt that before, I'm sure I'll feel it again." Don't count on that, because the Bible says in Genesis 6 and verse 3, "My spirit will not always strive with man." I believe a person can say no to the Holy Spirit of God one too many times. I believe I've seen that in my ministry. When I was working with our pastor at our home church, there was one man that we used to visit fairly regularly on visitation rounds. Older gentleman lived across the river in West Virginia, and I could tell you what was going to happen every time we went to visit, because the same thing happened every single time. We'd knock on the door, he'd come and cordially invite us in, he'd turn off the television set, he'd sit in his recliner, we'd take our places on the sofa across from him, pastor began to share the gospel, I would sit praying, and whenever pastor finally got to the place where he'd finished sharing the gospel and said, "Would you like to pray and ask the Lord to save you tonight, I'd be happy to pray with you," that man would always answer, "Not tonight, preacher." He would sit there with a stone face, look like a rock, piece of flint, never show any expression, and always say the same thing, "Not tonight, preacher." It was that way every single time we went to visit that man, except for one. Except for one. We knocked on his door one night, and he came to the door and invited us in as usual and went over and sat down after turning off the TV in his reclining chair. But as pastor started to share the gospel, I watched a transformation of that man. His face, that was usually hard like a rock, became soft. His body literally began to tremble. Tears formed in his eyes as pastor shared the gospel and talked of Christ. And I thought, "Oh, tonight he's going to come to Christ." And when pastor got done sharing the gospel, he said again, "Would you like me to pray with you? I'd love to pray. If you'd like to be saved, I'd be happy to pray with you." And I don't know, maybe it's because he'd said it so many other times, those same words passed through his lips. "Not tonight, preacher." And I'll never forget it. So long as I live my life, the trembling immediately ceased. His eyes immediately dried of the tears, and that face just clicked into that same hard rock-looking flint I'd seen before. I was away in meetings about 6 months later when that man passed from this world. To my knowledge, he never, ever asked Christ to be his Savior, and I believe I saw the last time the Holy Spirit ever spoke to his heart. I challenge you tonight, if I was in this auditorium this evening and I was not 100% certain that if I died, I'd be on my way to heaven, I would not leave here tonight until I had settled it once and for all. Because the Bible says the first divine appointment we all have is an appointment with death. It is appointed on a man once to die. May I ask you, are you ready for death? Are you ready for death? Now, don't answer that question too quickly. Some believers automatically say, oh, yeah, I'm ready for death. I've asked Christ to be my Savior. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm glad you've trusted Christ. But I'd be careful how quickly you answer that question with a yes, because frankly, I don't believe you're ready for the first divine appointment unless you're also ready for the second one. What's the second divine appointment? Back to our text, Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. Not only does each one of us have an appointment with death, but secondly and finally, every one of us has an appointment at the judgment. Now, some people are confused about the judgment. They think there's going to be one massive judgment in which sinners and saints and Satan himself are all going to be judged. That is not what the Word of God tells us. Satan and his minions are going to be judged separately from humankind and cast into the lake of fire. Then the Bible says there are two separate judgments for humankind. One for believers, known as the Bema Seat Judgment, or the Judgment Throne of Christ, and the other, the Great White Throne Judgment, only for unbelievers. I want us, if you would, for the last few minutes of the message, we're going to turn to one passage of Scripture that speaks of each one of these judgments, and I want to sum up what they say, and then we're going to close this evening. The first one is the judgment of believers, the Bema Seat Judgment. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's probably the most detailed description of that judgment found in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, and you should recognize this beginning verse from the message last night, for it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." What does that scripture tell us about? Well, if you're a born-again believer, one day your heart will stop beating, your lungs will quit breathing, your eyes will go shut in this world for the last time, and your body will be buried in the grave, but your soul will go immediately to be with the Lord. There's going to come a day then you are going to be called to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. And at that judgment, you're going to be rewarded or lose rewards depending on how you lived in this world. What do you mean? Well, the Bible says our foundation for faith is Jesus Christ, verse 11. But then it says, from the time we've been saved till the time we die and go before the Lord at that judgment, we are all expending four things: time, talents, treasures, and toil. Time. You know, nobody has any more hours, minutes, or seconds in a day than the next person, but some people seem to be able to spend more of it with the Lord and get much more accomplished for Christ. And every one of us is going to give an account of ourselves to God. What are we doing with the time that we have? How many hours do we spend on Facebook or watching television or movies or other things in comparison to how much time we spend reading the Word of God or praying or talking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we faithful with our time? What about our talents? We've already talked about on Sunday the gifts and abilities and talents that God has given to us. Some are good with music and others are good with languages and some are good with baking or cooking and others are good with children, and there are all kinds of other things that people have been given gifts by God. And the question is, are those gifts being used in the local church by the Lord? Or like the fellow I talked about, I think, on Sunday, who was known in Pennsylvania for being one of the best teachers in the entire state, but said he would not teach a Sunday school class in his local church because he taught all week long. God is the one who gave him that ability. He makes his money off of that ability, but he's not willing to let God use that ability. You know, listen, we are all using those gifts that God has given for us. People make money for themselves and build mansions for themselves and get beautiful cars and boats and everything else. Why? Because of the skills they have. Who gave them the skills? God did. What are we doing with the skills that God has given to us? What are we doing with those talents? I believe if you read the parable in Matthew chapter 25 about the man that went off to a far country for a business trip and he left his servant certain amounts of money called talents back then. I understand what the difference between that word talents is and what word talent I'm using today, but I don't think it's wrong to be able to conflate the two as well when it comes to application. Because in their case, it was money God gave them to do with, and with us, it is not only money, but abilities and gifts and those things. And you remember in the story that one had buried what he had and had it taken away while the other two doubled what they had. And when the master came back, he said he would give them more, enter into the joy of their Lord. I'm a firm believer in the fact that if you are willing to surrender every gift and every ability you know you've got to God and let him have control, he will either give you abilities you didn't have before or show you something you didn't know you had. I believe I've seen that happen multiple times in my life. I would ask you, what are you doing with the gifts and the abilities that God has given for you? Are you using them for his glory? Is he the one in control of those things? Time, talents, treasures. That means money, possessions, the things that we have. What are you using your car for, your house for, your money for, your bank account for, whatever else you possess in this world? Are you using those things for the Lord? I remember one preacher joking about the fact that, you know, we ought to be even thinking about why when we buy a car, what are we going to do with that car? I'll bet you were really thinking about bringing kids to vacation Bible school in it when you bought that two-seater sports car. Amen? But seriously, what are we using? What God has given to us for? Are we allowing him to have control of our money, our possessions, our houses? I know a couple in New England that we met years ago who every home they've ever owned opened it up to missionaries to stay there. And when they had bought extra houses other places, you could go and use one for vacation, no charge whatsoever if you were in the ministry. Or I remember reading the guest book in a couple of those places when we were staying there and taking advantage of that. This Christian school volleyball team stayed here. This Christian school soccer team stayed here. I mean, they gave the use of their facilities that God had blessed them with to the work of the Lord. And I believe that's why God continued to bless them even more. The question is, what are you doing with the talents and the money that you have? We already talked about this week, Monday night, about tithing. Are you tithing? Are you giving above and beyond the tithe? Dare you to try it. See what happens. Time, talents, treasures, and then what? Toil. That means labor, sweat, work. From the time you and I get up in the morning to the time we go to bed, we're expending that energy. What are we expending that energy in? That which is profitable for eternity or that which is wasted? That's why the Bible says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Colossians 3 says, set your affections upon things above, not on things on the earth. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Think about it tonight. If your goal is money, possessions, popularity, and all of that, how much can you take with you? How much gold can you take with you? None. How much silver? None. How many jewels or gems? None. How many cars? None. How many businesses? None. How many buildings? None. How many lands? Nothing. How many fancy clothes? Nope. How about popularity? Not a bit of it. You're going to leave it all behind to somebody you didn't want to have it, who's going to spend it in a way you didn't even want it spent. That's why an old preacher I heard one time said, it's better to be given while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. Amen. Seriously, the Bible says in this passage of Scripture, the day shall declare it because it shall be revealed by fire. There's going to be the revelation of the fire. If you've been living for money and possessions and the things of this world, there's going to come a day when this world's going to be gone. It's going to be burned up. The Bible says God's going to wipe this one out and create a new one, a new heaven and a new earth. This world's going to be burned up. And if this is where your treasure was, if this is where your money, your possessions, and all you live for was here, when you die, you're going to leave it behind, and it's all going to be burned up. So we have the revelation of the fire, and then there's going to result after that the recompense of the foolish. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Okay, there'll be the reward of the faithful. If we are faithful in investing our time and our talents and our treasures and our toil for the Lord, the Bible says there'll be a reward. He shall receive a reward. And what kind of reward? Again, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things God has prepared for them to love me. You know what that literally means? Human language is completely inadequate to even begin to describe the rewards and the treasures that God has for those who are faithful to him. Human language can't even begin to describe it. There's a story of a famous preacher who was invited to a Texas millionaire's home for dinner one day. And after the preacher passed the gateway with the big bull horns over the top and the wrought iron bar or whatever ranch name and everything, it was still some time before he got to the mansion after passing the gate. And when he got to the mansion, a valet parked his car for him, and a butler escorted him into a beautifully appointed banquet hall where he took a seat at a finely set table and had a delicious meal with the millionaire. And when the coffee and the dessert had been done and they had sat and rested a little bit, the millionaire said, I'd like to show you something. come with me out to the back property. And when he took him out back, he took him to a rise in the property, the only rise in that property. And he said, preacher, look to the north. Everything you can see from here to the horizon in that direction belongs to me. He said, look to the south. Everything you can see from here to the horizon belongs to me. Look to the east. Look to the west. In fact, he said, from where we're standing right here on this piece of property, everything you can see in every direction from here to the horizon belongs to me. What do you think about that? And the preacher said, well, sir, as far as the world's goods are concerned, that's very impressive. But may I ask you a question? And the millionaire said, what's that? And the preacher said, how much do you own in that direction? For you chuckle, how much do you own in that direction? You can't take money with you from this world. You can't take possessions. You can't take houses or lands or gold or silver or clothes or other things. But you can take your friends with you. You can take your family with you. You can take your coworkers with you, your loved ones with you. You can take your teammates with you or your karate dojo friends with you or whoever else. You can take others with you, lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, for how many of us believers right here tonight in this independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church, when you and I get to heaven, I wonder, when you get there, will there be anybody that will walk up to you and say, thank you so much for telling me about Jesus. Thank you for handing me that gospel tract at work. Thank you for not being too embarrassed to talk to me in the car on our way somewhere. Thank you for sharing Christ with me. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have been saved. Praise the Lord, he was able to use you. You were willing to let him use you. Will there be anybody like that? I think of the song in our hymn book that says, must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Would that be you tonight? How much do you own in that direction? I wonder if when you get to heaven, will there be anybody that comes from some part of the world you didn't even know existed, from some village you couldn't even pronounce the name of, that'll come up to you and say, thank you so much for not wasting your money on another big screen television set. Thank you for putting it in the missions offering at your church. And because of that, a missionary or evangelist left your church, came halfway around the world, and came to our little village, preached the gospel, and many from our village are here in heaven, and we wouldn't be here if you hadn't let God use what God gave you. We need to start thinking about what we've got, folks. What are we doing with it? How long have we got to do with it? It's given to us by God to be invested for his glory. Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Because it's going to be the reward of the faithful. He shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. There's going to be the recompense of the foolish. There are going to be a lot of people that are going to get to heaven, I believe with all my heart, who are going to be in heaven. That's true. They'll be present there. But they're going to have nothing to show for the entire life God gave them on this world. Like those you hear interviewed sometimes from wildfires like take place out west that say, everything I had was in my home and I thought it was safe and the fire turned and blew the other direction quickly and burned up 2 miles of, or 2 blocks of city and everything I owned is gone. All I've got are the clothes on my back. Think about it. There will be some people who are going to be standing in heaven who are present there but have nothing else to show for the entire life God gave them. Can you imagine that? Nothing else to show. That's the judgment of believers. I wonder tonight, are you ready for that judgment? Are you investing your time, your talents, your treasures, and your toil in that which is eternal instead of that which is temporal? Where is your focus tonight? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If tonight you don't know Christ as personal Savior, I'm sure you do know people who don't know Christ as Savior. There's a very different judgment they will face. And if you turn with me to one last passage of Scripture tonight, we'll look at that. Revelation chapter 20. Gives us the description of the great white throne judgment. It begins in verse 11 when it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the description of the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment for unbelievers. If you don't know you're saved tonight and you die without Christ, they're going to put your body in the grave just like they put a Christian's body in the grave, but the body's not the real you. Most of us are glad of that when we get up in the morning and look at it in the mirror first thing. takes some people an hour to fix what they see in the mirror in the morning before they take it out in public and let anybody else look at it. But that's not the real you. That's just the container that the real you lived in this world. They're going to relegate that to a storage place in a casket, perhaps underground, till it's needed. The Bible tells us that every sinner will then, in the day of this judgment, when they die, when their body's buried in the grave, their soul goes directly to hell, not forever, but until the day of this judgment. And on the day of this judgment, the Bible says God's going to call their body out of the grave, reconstitute it, and reconnect it with the soul that he calls out of hell, where it's been suffering. And every sinner will stand physically, spiritually, wholly in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at this judgment of the great white throne. They'll stand alone. What will every sinner face before that throne? Well, the Bible tells us there are four things. Number one, they're going to face the law of God they violated. It says the books were open. One of those is going to be the Word of God, and specifically the Ten Commandments. Why do you believe that, Brother Webb? Because even in fair society tonight, you don't bring anybody up for trial without citing the law that was violated. Why do you think the American Civil Liberties Union and the Freedom from Religion organization from Wisconsin are so desperate to get rid of the Ten Commandments out of our classrooms, our courtrooms, and our civic buildings? It doesn't take much thought. If you admit there is an absolute law of right and wrong, then you must of necessity admit there's an absolute authority that gave it, before whom one day every man must absolutely give an account of himself. And people don't want to think about that. They think, if I can get rid of the Bible out of society, if I can marginalize Christianity, if I can bury all that out of sight, then I can live in my wickedness and never have anything to have to worry about. But no, the Bible says every sinner will one day face those very same laws they violated. They'll face the law of God they violated. Then secondly, they'll face the list of every sin they've ever committed. It says they're judged according to the things that are written in the books, according to their works. Do you believe do you realize that from the time you're born into the world until the time you die, if you die out of Christ without salvation, God has kept a running, accurate record of every sin you've ever committed in your life? Every lie you ever told, every wicked thought, every lust of the heart, with or without anyone else, daylight, nighttime, no matter what time of day it is. And every sinner, even the goodiest two-shoes who die without Christ and don't think they would deserve to be at that judgment, I think is going to be completely surprised at how long the list of their sins really is. Aren't you glad if you're saved tonight there's no list like that for you and me? Because the minute we put our trust in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and washed away, not to be remembered against us again. But every sinner will face every one of those sins before God at that judgment. They'll face the law of God they violated, the list of every sin they've ever committed. Thirdly, they'll face the Lamb's Book of Life. It says another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. It's called elsewhere in Scripture the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the book in which is written the name of every truly born-again child of God. Boy, girl, teenager, man, or woman, no matter what century they lived, no matter what year they were born, every person who truly has put their faith and trust in Christ, their name is written in that book. Somebody said, well, wait a minute, Brother Webb. This is the judgment of unbelievers, right? No one of that judgment will have their name in that book. Correct. Then why is it there? Why is that book there? As a witness against them. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23? What did he say there? He talked about this judgment. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will come in that day, that's the day of this judgment, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Verse 23, he continues, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I'm sorry, your name is not here. Perhaps there'll even be an empty space, an awful empty space where their name could have been. They'll face the law of God they violated, the list of every sin they've ever committed, the Lamb's Book of Life where they'll not find their name written, and finally they'll face a lake of fire. A lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What an awful thing. I worked for 4 years in Bible college as a baker in a bakery to help earn my way through college. No matter how careful you try to be as a baker, one of the occupational hazards is that you're going to burn yourself. I'm sure everybody here has probably burned yourself sometime or other in life, maybe multiple times. For guys, it may be playing around with matches or trying to light off a match, an old model you had and sink it in the bathtub or something out back, you know, or something like that. For girls, maybe it was the curling iron, ow, or a spatter of grease off the stove or some other thing that way. Can you remember how some of those burns hurt even days after you let go of what burned you? Can you even begin to imagine what it's going to be like for somebody to be in a literal lake of fire where they cannot let go of the searing torment for even the fraction of a moment? No respite, no peace, no rest, no second chance, no second choice, no trying it over again, no escape, no parole, no hope. Always burning, never consumed. That's what every sinner faces. And again, one might say, well, preacher, I don't believe in a God who wants to do that to people. He does not want to do that. I'll say it again. If you end up there, you will end up there because you chose to go there over everything God in his love and his mercy did to keep you from. And he sent his son to die for you. He sent his word to tell you what he's done. He sent his spirit to convict your heart tonight of your need of eternal life. He sent his messenger to proclaim the truth. It's your turn to choose heaven or hell, eternal life or eternal death, living with Christ forever, a lake of fire for eternity. Each one of us must choose before we walk out of the doors here tonight. I don't know everybody's heart here tonight. I don't know anybody's heart here tonight. I don't know whether you really know Christ as your personal Savior. I hope you are not living a lie. I believe there are some people who sit in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches who do. They claim to be saved. They heard a preacher preach about hell, fire, damnation, and torment like I have tonight, and they get scared and they say, I don't want to go to a lake of fire. And they pray a little prayer, dear Jesus, please save me. But it's nothing but a fire escape deal with God. It's nothing more than fire insurance. Because they turn right around and go back out and live the same old life, thinking, well, since I prayed that prayer, I can keep living the way I was before because I'm going to go to heaven. I ask God to save me. If you don't mean business with God, he doesn't do business with you. If you're not certain tonight whether or not if you died, you'd be in heaven, I beg of you tonight, don't walk out of this place without settling it. You may never have another opportunity to be saved. My father was preaching once in a church that had a balcony across the back. He was part of the way through the message when three teenage boys, two older and a younger, came in the back of the church and up through the lobby steps. They went to the balcony and they came down to the front row of the balcony and sat with their feet up on the rail, half listening, half talking to each other. While my father was praying, he was praying, Lord, help those three fellows to listen, help them to get saved tonight if they're not saved. And he got to the end of the message and the invitation was being given, and my father prayed again silently in his heart to God, Lord, would you send somebody to speak to those three fellows, help them to invite those fellows to get saved. And he no sooner prayed that prayer and looked back to the balcony, but here came a man from the church down from the back of the balcony with a Bible under his arm. He didn't go in the row where the three fellows were seated. He went in the row right behind them, and he made his way across till he was behind the three, and he leaned over to one of the older boys first and he invited him to come and get saved, and the first fellow shook his head no. So the man moved to the second, the youngest of the three, and leaned over and invited him to come and get saved. And my father watched while that younger fellow looked at his buddy on one side and his buddy on the other side, and peer pressure did its thing. So the man moved to the third. The third, the oldest of the three, the ringleader of the three, and he invited him to come and get saved. And just as the last few notes of the invitation song were dying out, and that man had invited this young fellow to come and get saved, everybody could hear that third fellow as he stood up and turned around and said, look, mister, leave us alone. We're young yet. We got plenty of time to get saved. Don't bug us now. And as soon as the service ended, they dashed down the stairs, out to their car in the parking lot, started up, squealed their tires out of the parking lot, and down the road they went. It was 15, 20 minutes after the service was over. My father was down front talking to somebody. There were still some folks praying, making decisions at the altar. There was a commotion in the lobby. The back door of the auditorium burst open, and in ran that same man my father had seen talk to those three fellas. He was hollering, Brother Webb, Brother Webb, Brother Webb. My father said, please calm down. I'm up here in the front. There's still some people praying. The man rushed up the aisle, grabbed a hold of my father by the coat lapels, began to shake him so hard he thought he'd tear him off. He said, Brother Webb, Brother Webb, did you see those three fellas in the balcony tonight? My father said, yes, I did. He said, did you see me invite him to come and get saved? He said, I just finished praying that somebody would go and talk to him. Thank you for letting God use you. He said, but Brother Webb, did you hear what that kid said? Did you hear him say they have plenty of time to be saved? And my father said, yes, sir, I heard him say that, but why are you all upset about it? He said, well, tonight, Brother Webb, when they didn't come and get saved, when I asked them to, I went out and sat in my car and felt sorry for myself. After a while, he said, I realized that's ridiculous. God didn't call me to save anybody. That's his job. What they did with the invitation is up to them. I gave them the invitation. So he said, I started my car and decided to drive home. He said, I didn't get but 2 miles up the road to the highway intersection. There's a red light going around. He said, there'd been a head-on collision between two automobiles. There was no emergency medical help there yet, just one police officer on scene. He said, I was an EMT. So he said, I pulled my car off to the shoulder and got out and ran up to see if there was something I could do. He said, Brother Will, when I reached the corner, right there, stretched out on the ground, were those very same three boys, DOA, dead on arrival of the ambulance. And only 15, 20 minutes before, they were so sure they had plenty of time to be saved. If you're here tonight and you're not sure if you died, whether or not you'd be on your way to heaven, you may never have another opportunity beyond this one tonight. You know, the Bible never once says tomorrow you can get saved. It says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not when a day may bring forth. James 4 verse 14 says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If I was in this auditorium tonight, and not 100% certain if I died, I'd be on my way to heaven. I would not leave this place tonight until I'd settled it once and for all. And for some of the rest of us that are thinking, well, preacher, I'm not worried about that because I know for sure that if I died tonight, I would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I would simply ask, what about your family? What about your neighbors? What about your coworkers, your friends? Where would they be? And would you be responsible? Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Are you ready for the two divine appointments? Let's bow for prayer tonight. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.